As it's just been announced, we're starting a new series this morning, and welcome to people that are here for the first time, or a first time in a long time. And it's good to have you here as we start this series on Titus, which is entitled Christ and Culture. Now, there is a study guide that has been made available to everyone who is participating in a care group, quite a few of those out there. And if you would like to be part of a care group, speak to either Wilfred Jansen or Dan Matthew or one of the elders. Care groups are not only Bible studies, but there are times to be together, to pray together, to sing together, to serve together, to share the burdens and joys of daily living together. It's a wholesome part of being part of this community we call Westminster Chapel. Christ and Culture. Let me read with you, first of all, the first verses of Titus, chapter 1, verse 1. Titus is a young man who had been a co-worker with the Apostle Paul, and he was being given an assignment by the Apostle Paul to the churches on the island of Crete, which is in the southern end of the Mediterranean Ocean. Cretans were known for their wild and ungodly living. So that created a problem for Christians and communities of Christians living in Crete who were immersed in the culture of Crete. And we'll see some pretty obvious parallels between there and then with here and now. But let's read the opening part of this letter, where Paul writes, first of all, identifying himself. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me, by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, I've entitled this Christ and Culture, and therefore it might be helpful if I spend a few moments at the beginning explaining what we mean by culture, because you're going to get a variety of explanations if you ask somebody what culture is. And it'll set, I think, the context within which Paul wrote the letter and which we read the letter, our culture. One definition of culture, which I find fairly simple, and you'll find a lot of these terms are in the glossary in the study guide, but the one that I'm using is that culture is the shared and learned patterns of thought and behavior characteristic of a given population. Let me read that again. Culture is the shared and learned patterns of thought and behavior characteristic of a given population. In his book entitled Christ and Culture, I've obviously borrowed that title for this series, written by Richard Niebuhr, he writes that the world of culture is a world of values. The world of culture is the world of values. Now, culture includes things like concepts and values and ways of living, behavior, on things such as common morality, our government, our music is cultural, the way we dress, the way we relate as family, the way we work, and the priority we give to work, education, entertainment, a whole myriad. In fact, all of our institutions and the way we relate together are immersed in culture. Now, is culture good or bad? Because some people adopt culture unthinkingly, and other people reject culture completely. But is culture good or bad? I'm going to have to say yes. It can be good and it can be bad. It has elements of both. For instance, last week we had a really wonderful time with this Mission Sunday. And part of that was the multi-ethnic feature that we enjoy here at Westminster. And so, for example, we had women beautifully dressed from the Indian culture in saris. We had women from the Korean culture, beautifully dressed in Korean, I don't know what you call them, but they look great. They're wonderful. Now, was one way of dressing good and the other bad? I would say they're both great. They enhance the beauty of the woman in a very modest and becoming way. They're just different, but they're both good. See, that's a cultural thing that we can enjoy. But our culture here, for example, would now convey in the area of dress and woman's dress, that's as our example, and we could go anywhere if we wanted to, that makes dress immodest, that makes clothing look like it's been just a layer of paint, and turns the woman not into something of beauty, but a billboard for shoddy sex. That's culture that's pressed on young women, in particular, in our North American culture today. And that's offensive to God. It's immodest. You see, so there's elements of culture that are beneficial, elements of culture that are against godliness. Now, how do you discern which is which? When we come to Cretan culture, for example, because that's what Titus was living in with these Christians, that's what they were immersed in, and that's what they had to wrestle with and confront. One writer puts it this way, Philip Towner, he said, concerning Crete's reputation, including its religious deceitfulness, going back centuries as a self-indulgent, belligerent, wild, immoral society. He continues, sexual promiscuity, gluttony at feasts where immoral activities frequently took place, and lying. In fact, the word cretinizing from the word Crete meant lying. They were well known for it. That was their cultural attribute. Philip Towner continues that lying characterized what was widely held to be the way of life on Crete. To speak of a Cretan point of view was to speak of deception. That's the end of his quote. Clearly, there are elements of culture in which these Christians lived in Crete, which were corrupt and corrupting. And the danger was that the Christians would become like the culture rather than like Christ. And so when we come from there to and then to here and now, we see that there are points of conflict between our culture and our life in Christ here. For example, one point of conflict is health and aging. We all should be attempting to live healthy lives. It's good to see people who are hurt to find medical help that puts them back in as good a shape as they can. But now we have cultural situations with stem cell research where unborn babies are killed and their body parts are used to patch up old bodies. That's cultural. Is that good or bad? I would say that God finds that offensive. We see also, for example, the area of wealth, finances, and possession. The writer of Proverbs said, make me neither rich nor poor. Because if he's rich, he forgets God. If he's poor, he steals and dishonors God. There is something about having enough in wealth, finances, and possessions, and using them for the glory of God and the blessing of others. But our culture doesn't stop there. It gives us an insatiable lust for more, even when we have enough. That's a cultural norm that is being pressed upon us, even as Christians. The issue of sexuality is a big one. What the culture says about sex, the values that it imbibes in our culture about sexuality, the idea of having sexual relationships with somebody who's not your spouse, the issue of sexual relationships between people of the same gender. Those are things which our culture now sees as a value which God finds offensive. God's values on the richness of the sexual relationship is something that is pure and wholesome and fulfilling to be found only in the context of the marriage covenant, a lifelong covenant of companionship between one man and one woman. That's how God designed it, to be enjoyed and used. Then we have things such as knowledge and education, areas of spirituality, how we dress. We've dealt with that in some regard as well as far as the female is concerned. We could go on with the males as well. Honesty, entertainment, etc. So you can see there's many points of conflict where we have to be discerning and know, what is culture trying to get us to do? How is culture trying to squeeze us into its mold? And how is God trying to reform the way we think and the way we behave so that we can live godly lives within the culture? Now let me give you one example, just an illustration to give you a sense of what's happening here. And the illustration is a fish in water. You're like the fish, or we are like a school of fish, and the water is like the culture. So often when you're in the water, underneath the water, you become unaware of the culture and its effects on you. But it holds a lot of attracting dangers, or dangerous attractions. Something that looks like a meal can turn into a lure, bait covering a hook that will capture you and destroy you. When diving, I've seen the odd fish. You know these little plastic rings you have on a six-pack of Coke, or I understand they're on beer as well. Some people just unknowingly throw them over the side and they sink down, and a fish investigates and gets caught in one of those rings. And I've seen these, and you try to get the fish and they just swim away. But after a while, it begins to grow into it, and you see how it limits it. And at first it was interesting, but it got trapped in there, and it begins to squeeze it and cut it and disease it. And so often people get caught in things like sexual immorality. That was my example that I had prepared. And we see that people get engaged in that because of the initial enticement, the initial excitement. But if you don't do it God's way, you do it culture's way, you find that it's like one of those plastic rings that limits and destroys and finally diseases you and takes away the joy. So, what we're trying to do here is find out what, from reading this letter, culture tries to do to squeeze us into its mold, and what we as Christians should be doing to live a life which reflects not the culture's values, but God's values. Paul put it another way, I think, in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and I'll read the Phillips paraphrase translation, which is quite good. Don't let the world, and that idea of world, I think, includes for our present purposes what we're talking about is culture. So let me transfer the words there. Don't let the culture around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. And that's in a way, is a verse which is almost the theme capsulized for the book of Titus as I read it. Now let's turn to Titus chapter 1 specifically. As we've dealt with in dealing with other New Testament letters, we see that they had a particular structure. There's usually five main parts to that structure. The first one being a brief opening, which is quite easy to identify. We read it in the first four verses just a moment ago, where we find the identification of the writer, Paul, who he's writing to, and something about what he's going to be writing about. And then there's a blessing. Grace and peace, usually. Then there's often a thanksgiving or prayer section after that. But we'll see that there is no thanksgiving or prayer section in this letter. Nor is there in Galatians or 1 Timothy. But normally there is. And then we see there's the body of the letter. Then next, some exhortations. Do this, don't do that, that kind of thing. And then there's a closing. Now, in the opening and the slightly longer prayer and thanksgiving section, you often find the writer packing that with the themes he wants to deal with. Now, since we don't have a prayer thanksgiving section in this particular letter, we have to look at these four verses that we just read, the opening, and find there something of the themes that Paul wants to deal with. It's like the watershed from which the rest of the letter flows. So we'll find words like faith in this verse. And we'll find it throughout the rest of the letter. the phrase, the hope of eternal life, we revisit again in chapter 3, verse 7. The word slave, we find again in chapter 2, verse 9. The word save, salvation, savior, we see that flowing constantly throughout this letter. So it helps us, if we look at these four verses, to get going in the right direction and find out what the theme is that Paul is going to write about in this letter. And I've got the sermon notes there for you, and you'll see that I've divided this into three sections, all beginning with S: the servant, his service, and its source. And I found out last night probably would have been better to go with the man, his ministry, and his motive. But let's go with the servant. Chapter 1, verse 1. Just the first half of the verse. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He identifies himself very simply, Paul. And then his relationship to God is a servant. His relationship to us is he's a sent one, an apostle, one who has been sent to us by Jesus Christ. Now, there's a culture of Rome then where a huge proportion of the population was in some form of servanthood or slavery. And so there's a variety of terms used in the original language for servant and slavery, bondservant. And we often don't get the distinction of these words in our New Testament English translations. The word that's used here by Paul of himself as a servant of God is the Greek word doulos. It's the same word we find in chapter 2, verse 9 of this letter. The word doulos was sort of the slave at the bottom of the pecking order in many ways. Richard Trench, in his book on synonyms of the New Testament, says concerning this word doulos that it is a permanent relation of servitude to another, his will altogether swallowed up in the will of the other, his master or lord. One other writer puts it that this doulos manner of existence was one of complete dependence on the master or owner. So what we get here is we get Paul voluntarily and unlimitedly saying, I am a doulos of God. I am a man whose will is totally swallowed up in the will of my master. And furthermore, I've been sent, I'm an apostle, a sent one, to you by Jesus Christ. What does that tell us? Two things. Number one, that Paul is unconditionally and completely swallowed up in the will of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's not bringing his own agenda. He's bringing God's agenda to Titus for the dissemination to the Cretan Christians and us. This is not Paul's idea. This is God's idea. This is God's culture, Jesus Christ, who is going to come to be communicating to us, filling our hearts and lives, and invading this world for Jesus Christ. Now, he goes on with what in the original is called a purpose statement. He's going to set out here his service, his ministry, the purpose for why he exists, if you will. He says, the purpose is for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And there's three sort of units there. The knowledge of the truth, pardon me, the first one is the faith of God's elect. The second one is the knowledge of the truth leading to godliness. Let's just take a moment or two on each one of these. What is the faith of God's elect? What is the knowledge of the truth? And what is godliness? And then take a moment or two to see how they fit together in Paul's purpose. First of all, the faith of God's elect. What is God's elect? God's elect, and I don't want to get into election. I'm not going there. I probably wouldn't agree with most of you. I like to go way past John Calvin and Arminius back to Paul and find that election is really not talking about the eeny, meeny, miny, mo of how you become a Christian. But rather it's talking to the people of God and identifying them as his people. It's not a way of salvation. It's a means of identifying those that are his. Enough for now. I'm sure there's some people got their wheels going. I can hear the squeaking. faith of God's elect is an Old Testament term that refers to God's people. We could go to many verses, but Psalm chapter 105, verse 43. Psalm 105, if you look at it, is the songwriter taking the history of the Exodus, where Israel, God's people, was taken out of slavery and led into the new land. And it's put to music in Psalm 105 as he recites the history of God's grace to his people, who he refers to as his elect or chosen ones. It says in Psalm 105, verse 43, "He brought out his people with rejoicing, his chosen ones, his elect ones, with shouts of joy." So they were living in Egypt. They were immersed in the culture of Egypt. But they were still his people, and they were to live as his people. And he was alive in their experience. I'll transfer that to today, and you find something really neat. God's elect, the faith of God's elect is the phrase here, though. The faith of God's elect, talks about the connection between us and our God. And not only is it intact, but it's being energized. It's alive and well. The faith, the connection between us as a believer in Jesus Christ and our God is intact, and it's invigorated, it's energized, it's alive and well. It's like the illustration that Jesus uses in John chapter 15, where he is the vine and we are the branches. And the faith of God's elect is us being vitally and intact right into the vine and drawing on the life of the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the faith of God's elect. It's the intactness with God and the energy that we draw from that connection with the one true living God. As one author puts it, he's ensuring the vitality of the belief of God's people. The second one, the knowledge of the truth. What is truth? Well, it's how God relates to his people. And it's how God expects us to live, to think, to relate to him and to the world around us. I think Paul puts it well in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, when he identifies the scriptures, our Bibles, from Genesis to Revelation. And I'll read from the Phillips translation once again. In 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, "All scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is breathed by God and is useful for teaching the faith, correcting error, for resetting the direction of a man's life." Now that word in the original language is not the word man for male, but man for person. So it'd be quite in order to read, "For the resetting of the direction of a man or woman's life, training him or her in good living." The knowledge of the truth is primarily for us found in the Word of God. Let me say this. I don't know one person who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who's enjoying their salvation and growing up in Christ who doesn't read their Bible carefully and frequently. Unfortunately, I know lots of Christians who do not read their Bibles carefully and frequently, and they are not enjoying the ride. The knowledge of the truth, which primarily through the Spirit includes the careful and frequent reading of God's Word. If you don't read His Word, you're driving on flat tires. The ride's not going to be a good one. You're not going to enjoy your relationship. You're not going to enjoy the faith of God's elect. And then we see godliness. What is godliness? 1 Timothy 3:16 is the key, I think, for me. It helped me anyway. And Paul writes this way. He says, "Beyond all question, no arguments, the mystery of godliness is great." And then he tells us what that mystery is. He said, "He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory." Let's break that down a bit. The mystery of godliness is great. God came in flesh, and his name is called Jesus. And the Lord Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus was seen by angels. Jesus, our Lord, was preached among the nations. The Lord Jesus was believed on in the world, and our Lord Jesus Christ was taken up into glory. Without argument, great is the mystery of godliness. It's the life of Jesus. It's God expressed as Jesus Christ. And so godliness in my life, godliness in your life, has to look like that. It has to look like the life of the Lord Jesus Christ being lived out through you. That's what godliness is. Now, we could go more into that, but let's just stop with that simple, but I think really neat expression of what godlikeness is. It's the observable outworking in behavior of authentic Christianity. It's not about you trying to live your life. It's about God living His life through you by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does the faith of the elect, the knowledge of the truth, and godliness all fit together? Now, let's read it here. Paul says, His purpose is for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And I've got a little bit of a mathematical formula. The faith of God's elect plus, coupled with, and the knowledge of the truth, so that, leading to, giving the result of, going in the direction of authentic Christian living, godliness. Let me give you an example, an illustration here again of how this might work. Think of a locomotive on the train tracks going one direction. Just, I can't think when you're standing right beside a locomotive going by. It's just this immense purpose and irresistible power. It's just, I know guys, I like trains. And it's going along that track, picking up speed, a whole lot of freight behind, but it's just moving. It's going in the direction it was designed to go. Now, look at, in our illustration, the locomotive, like the faith of the elect. Look at the train tracks as the knowledge of the truth. The two have to go together. You have a locomotive that's not on the train tracks, you've got a problem. It's got all that energy, it's got all that power, it's got all that life. Not going anywhere. You got a wreck. My brother, my sister, you are in Christ if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're like a locomotive without any train tracks, full of life, full of energy, full of purpose. But if you're not on the tracks, you're a wreck. You're going nowhere. And that's such a disaster. The train tracks. You have people that don't have the life, but they know everything there is to know about the Bible, they think. We went down to Cedar Creeks there, and we go out into the bush there, and there's some old abandoned railway tracks. I stumbled across them by accident. They were literally. They're rusting, unused, cold, overgrown. People just have head knowledge about the Bible are like rusty railway tracks. They're not much use at all. They're not being used. Now, but you put the two together. You put the two together. Take the faith of God's elect and put it on the rails of the knowledge of the truth. And that locomotive will go God's way so that they will live authentic Christianity, so that they will manifest the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it fits together. And that's the purpose of Paul's ministry. For the faith of God's elect, coupled with the knowledge of the truth, so that you might live authentically for God in this world and think and act authentically for God. It's a life when you have this coupling and godliness that is saying yes to God. Thinking and behaving in a way which gives joy to God's heart and blesses the socks off other people. Now, let's go on to, that's verse 1. Isn't this stuff rich? Let's look at verses 2 and 3. In verses 2 and 3, we have Paul's motive. We have the source. We have the basis for his ministry. Let's read those two verses again. A faith and knowledge There's the locomotive and the train tracks. Resting on the hope of eternal life. The motive, the source, the basis for all of this faith and knowledge and godliness is the hope of eternal life. And we'll get into more on that in a moment, if time allows. What is eternal life? Eternal life, let me let you into a secret, is not life without end. It is that, but it's a way more than that. It's not living forever. That's not just what eternal life's about. The Apostle John was looking at the subject eternal life, and he defines it for us in John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 3, and he says this. This is eternal life. Yeah? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they might know you, God, my Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Philip Towner, again in his commentary, refers to eternal life in this way. It's the sharing in the life that is proper to God alone. It's sharing God's life. That's what eternal life is. It's not living a long time or forever or without end. It's way more than that. It's living the life which is proper to God alone. It's knowing in a vital, living way the one true God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. Now we're going to come to the phrase, the hope of eternal life, again in chapter 3, verse 7. So we'll probably spend a little more time there in about the sixth session together. But one thing is that this eternal life and the hope of eternal life, the future expectation of its fullness, is a life which is independent from culture. It's something that exists quite apart from the culture of Crete and quite apart from the culture of North America. It's beyond culture. It's beyond time. It's beyond death. It's the life which is proper to God alone. And He calls those who are in Jesus Christ to share in that life. Those who choose not to receive Jesus Christ, that life's not available to them. Only through Jesus Christ. I'll just finish off these verses here where we talked about the resting on the hope of eternal life. And just by reading Eugene Peterson's The Message on these few verses, he says, this is the life, this is eternal life. This is the life God promised long ago, he says. And He doesn't break promises. God doesn't lie. And we'll see that that's in direct contradiction to the corrupt Cretan culture. You like that alliteration? Where they were always liars. But he says here, God doesn't break promises. And then, when the time was ripe, He went public with this truth. I've been entrusted, Paul says, to proclaim this message by order of our Savior, God Himself. Then in verse 4, we see to whom he's addressing this letter. He says, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. A young man, probably, who had come to faith in Jesus Christ through the instrumentality of Paul. Paul introduced him to the Savior. Grace and peace. There's a lot there. From God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now we're on the brink of entering into a really neat letter. What's our goal? What's the goal that I have set for communicating the truth of Titus to you? It's this. It's to read Paul's letter to Titus carefully. A letter written to Christians living in a thoroughly corrupt and corrupting culture at Crete. To learn all we can and understand all we can about their situation there and then. And translate all of that into the here and now. So that you, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, can learn how to actually live so that your faith, the locomotive, powerfully interacts with the knowledge of God's truth, the railway tracks, so that you can irresistibly be thinking and behaving in a way which manifests authentic Christ. So that you might powerfully engage what you have as a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Couple it with the attraction and the direction of God's Word to live authentically Christian lives in a culture that does its best to ignore Him. That's where we're going with this letter. That's what I'd like to excite you about. How to live for Christ. How to respond in obedience and joy to our God and go out there into the world and bless the socks off people who need to know Him and see Him through you. As the music team's coming up to sing a concluding hymn, let's close in prayer. Our Father, our God, our Savior, we thank You for the rich letter that we are being introduced to today. How You took up this servant of Yours, Paul, and sent him to Crete with this message so that Christians might not be squeezed into the mold of a culture that denies You, but they might be equipped and empowered and enabled to live for Christ in this culture. So, Father, open our eyes, our understanding, engage our hearts. Let the heat of our hearts melt the lead of our feet so that we might live for You. In Jesus' name.